Hosea chapter 5. What an exciting book this has been. What a challenging book it's been for me just to have this book go through me, really, to really come under the words of this book, the understand something of the character and the holiness of God, and just how much God wants us to live our lives according to His Word, and how much God does not want us to go and do our own thing. You know, He doesn't want us to be free thinkers. He doesn't want us to go around making up our own rules, you know, as I found from even this text. So why don't we read the passage that we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll pray. Beginning in verse 8, we're going to go through the end of the chapter tonight. Let's begin then on verse 8. He says here, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth-Aven, behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary, and on them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, and I am like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, and he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Let's pray one more time. Father, we dare not be foolish enough tonight to think that we are above the sin of Israel by thinking that it's okay simply to follow man's ways, thinking that we are healthy when we are really sick, when we're free, when we're really in bondage, when we're safe, and when we're really in danger. But Father, I pray that unlike Israel during this time, I pray that we would always seek You. That we would always know where all the answers lie. They lie in You. Father, we need not go to a man. And Lord, our answers are not in the things that we can manipulate in our lives. Lord, all of our answers are simply bound up in You and Your wisdom and Your ways. And so, Father, I pray tonight, help us to learn from this text. Help us to incorporate these good and valuable principles of what it means to humble ourselves under the hand of a mighty God, that You might exalt us. Help us, Lord, to do away with any form of rebellion in our own heart. We thank You. We ask Your time. We ask You to help us in this time as we look at Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the whole subject of this whole context tonight is all dealing with Israel's rebellion. And so what I entitled this message is "The Problem with Insurrection." Well, you could have entitled that different ways. The problem with rebellion, or the problem with being or attempting to be autonomous. The problem with trying to do things your own way. A remarkable verse in the Old Testament, right? I think this is a verse many of us know. Maybe we can't exactly cite it or even say where it's at. But it's in 1 Samuel 5:23. "Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft." Well, let me read it to you out of the NAS. 1 Samuel 15:23, this is how it reads. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." I think that's an amazing indictment here on the sin of rebellion, the sin of insubordination. It's like, he says, it's like idolatry. I think a lot of times we wonder, how is it that the sin of rebellion is like divination, is like witchcraft? How does that follow? I think a very basic way that it follows is that rebellion is in essence saying the same thing that divination or idolatry is saying, and that is that you will not have the true and living God over you. You have a different standard, you have a different authority, you're seeking to be governed by a different law than the law of the Lord. And this is the sin of Israel. This is what's at the heart of what's going on here. It seems like no matter how bad things got for Israel, no matter how much God was sort of giving these little subtle indicators, some subtle, some not so subtle, that they were doomed if they continued going down the path of their own ways. It seemed that no matter what warning signs, what signposts they saw along the path, it seems like Israel was just bent on going off the cliff and would not be turned. It is the desire for human autonomy. That means for the desire to be self-governing. I will be the final judge of my own life. I will be the determiner of all things. I am the final measure of everything. I am the chief end of myself. Sound familiar? Well, I'm not quoting one of the confessions, but I am referring to the Humanist Manifesto, which whether you look at a real ancient one or you look at the one done in the 70s or the one done even just a few years ago, this is secular humanism in ancient times. This is man saying, I am the measure of all things. I am a God to myself, in other words. When you read that manifesto, which I did in preparation for this sermon, I read the whole thing. 1973, Humanesto Manifesto, or Humanist Manifesto, right? And in there, I won't quote the whole thing to you, but I'll give you the highlights. In there, the humanists are quite adamant to say, we believe in a world that is not supernatural, has no creator, we have no belief in any supernatural power above man. This manifesto is all about saying that man is, in essence, a law to himself. No need of any ultimate authorities, no need of any gods or any powers up in heaven anywhere governing man's affairs. Matter of fact, they even claim that man can enjoy religion for his own ends. And you can be religious if you'd like, but just don't take it too far. Don't go around saying your religion is the religion. Okay? You can enjoy a little Christianity or a little Catholicism or a little Islam or whatever you'd like. But don't go around making absolute claims of absolute truth with regards to a supreme being. That's what they teach. And really, this is the mindset that has dominated the world ever since the Garden of Eden. This was the sin of Eve. This was the sin of Adam. The attempt to be autonomous, to say, I will determine for myself the most basic scenario you can think about. I will determine for myself whether or not I can eat a fruit. I can be independent of God in this small little matter. No, you can't. I think that's one of the great things that the garden shows us, doesn't it? That even in the slightest situation in life, none of it should be done or lived outside of the sphere of God's authority. It's a figment of your imagination to think that you are autonomous in any way. No, my friends, we are not autonomous. We must think the thoughts of God after Him. And this is what Israel would not do. But I want to show you the dark side of autonomy right from this passage. Because it's amazing that Israel thought that by being self-governing, by shirking off the authority of God's law and God's covenant, they thought that they could be free. They thought that they could obtain freedom without the law of God. They thought they could be healthy and sound as a nation. They could be prosperous, in other words. And they thought that they were safe. They thought that they were secure. We'll see, Lord willing, from all of this, that an autonomous lifestyle, an autonomous lifestyle that thinks that you are liberated from God, doesn't lead to these things, but it actually leads to the complete opposite of these things. Look at the first one. My first point is that autonomy does not lead to liberty. Autonomy does not lead to liberty. For that, let's just read the first couple of verses over again, verses 8 through 11. He says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth-Aven, behind you, Benjamin." Well, let's just stop there. That language is very interesting, and it shows us that the prophet is probably taking the oracle in a little bit of a different direction now, focusing specifically on the military or the political situation of that day, and really warning of some sort of impending danger, some sort of impending doom, to blow a trumpet. And he sounds an alarm. He even says, "Behind you, Benjamin." Something is about to take place, in other words. It's amazing how much actually goes into the prophecy of Hosea here. It's actually kind of hard to determine. There are so many historical situations. We saw that a little bit last week with all the different kings, and this king assassinated that king, and this king assassinated this king, and to try to fit that chronology into the prophet's message is very difficult. But there are certain things that are probably certain here. Hosea, what he has in mind here is what's known as the Syro-Ephraimite War, and then, of course, the final judgment of Damascus, of Ephraim, or Israel, when Assyria does come and ultimately decimates the northern kingdom. But this was an amazing time of all sorts of political backstabbing, intrigue, assassinations, as we've talked about, all sorts of dirty political deals going on, so that North and South try to get the hand over one another. But the reality is they thought, Ephraim and Judah, they thought, you know what? We can see our way out of this dilemma. We can see our way out of our impending dangers. And we'll see that more and more as we go along. But I want you to see that in this text, there's been always a line of strife between the north and the south. And that's why you have a reference to Gibeah, you have a reference to Ramah, and you have a reference to Beth-Aven or Beth-El. These are all border cities or border towns. And these are places where Judah and Israel would constantly fight with one another. And that's why, for example, in verse 10, it says, "The prince of Judah have become like those who move a boundary." You see that? In other words, they came in and tried to take certain land privileges that weren't theirs, and which was condemned in the law. They weren't allowed to move a person's boundary marker. They weren't allowed to go and try to say, no, this is take somebody's land by force. There were certain rights that they had to abide by, but this went on, no doubt, for years, people trying to take each other's land away from each other, and that ended up in all sorts of political turmoil. All sorts of battles and fights and bickering. And that's why God is warning Ramah, Gibeah, Beth-Aven, because all sorts of battles were to take place along that line of strife, that line of contention that was always being battled over in terms of the boundaries of the kingdoms. But look at the fact that the issue that God is doing here is he's presenting his own word as the sure word. God is seeking to vindicate his own honor in the midst of everything that's going on. He says in verse 9, "Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure." What is sure? After God is done with Israel, all of the tribes of the kingdom, they will know that what God had spoken through the prophets was true, and that it would come to pass exactly the way that he spoke to the prophets. Amos 3:7 says God reveals his secret to the prophets. I was watching a video on Mormonism, I can't remember, days or a couple weeks ago, and a Mormon tried to use this verse to say this verse referred to Joseph Smith. God revealed to Joseph Smith certain secrets. Well, obviously that's not what it means, because Joseph Smith is a false teacher and he doesn't meet the criteria of Deuteronomy 18. And so, no, this is talking about the prophets like Amos, prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Hosea, that God revealed certain future events that were to transpire. Now, verse 11 really gets to the root of all of these things. Everything that would come upon Israel, and both Israel and Judah, and in that order. He says, if you back up a little bit to verse 10, he says, I will pour out my wrath like water. So this is the judgment of God. But you can see that it's very difficult for these nations in their political situation to interpret this as the hand of God, that this is actually God doing it. You would have to believe in the prophetic word of the prophets. But we've already established that neither Judah nor Israel wanted to hear what the prophets had to say. They rejected the word of the Lord. And because of that, God says, I will pour out my wrath upon them. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed, because he's determined to follow man's way. By rejecting what God had commanded the kingdom to do, they had opted for their own path, their own thoughts, their own vain imaginations, thinking they can manipulate their way out of every situation. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's what we do sometimes. And sometimes God, like He does with the nation Israel, sometimes He has to correct us. Sometimes He has to chastise us. Instead of simply doing things God's way, brothers and sisters, we'd save ourselves a lot of pain if we simply did things God's way instead of our own way. One of the kings of Israel, Menahem, he tried to manipulate the kingdom at this time. He gave tribute to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser. I don't know if I said that correctly, but remember, Menahem was one of the kings that had assassinated a former king. And then the kingdom, being so disgusted with his rule, rebelled against him, refused to come under his authority. And what did he end up doing? He ended up slaughtering entire towns with women and children in them. This was a wicked, evil king. It says that Menahem did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But he went to a foreign power to try to obtain liberty, to try to win battles over Judah. Instead of simply trusting in God, instead of simply acknowledging his sin, he refused. He hardened his heart. He became stiff-necked. He became rebellious. He thought he was independent of God and that he could follow his own way. The NASB translates this word here, man's commands, which is very interesting. I've done quite a bit of study on this Hebrew word, and most translated a bit differently, of saying not so much that this refers to what man commands, but the futility of man in some way. The Anchor Bible Commentary translates it, that which is filthy or meaningless, empty or worthless. In other words, I mean, the meaning is not so far away, right? If you try to follow man's ways, that is empty, that is meaningless, that is worthless. And some see this as a reference to the idolatry that was going on in the northern kingdom. Instead of consulting God, they consulted their idols. They were idolatrous. They consulted the things that were worthless to them in the end. Well, they were worthless all along. But it says that Ephraim would be oppressed, crushed in judgment. That is the opposite, obviously, of what it thought it was going to do. It thought that it could secure its own freedom, its own liberty, by pursuing its own path. But here, God shows very clearly that they would only be frustrated. They would be crushed and judged for ignoring God, for ignoring God. Now, the second thing that Hosea points out here is not only does autonomy does not lead to freedom, it also doesn't lead to health, soundness. And it all sort of overlaps and speaks about the same thing, but Hosea uses this imagery in verse 12. Therefore, he says, I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Syria and to King Jareb, and he is unable to heal you or cure you from your wound. So the picture, the metaphor, the analogy and the imagery that we're given here is of a sick body. Have you ever been sick? Right? Have you ever felt the symptoms coming on? I hate when I get a sore throat. I get that scratchy thing and you just know it's coming, right? And you start pulling out all of the, you know, medicines that don't work, like NyQuil and Robitussin. That doesn't do anything to you. It just makes the pain a little bit more, taste worse. You know, puts a bad taste in your mouth. But that's what, you know, Israel wanted to do. They thought they could just put a band-aid on their wound. They thought that they could just heal themselves again through all of this political intrigue. And amazing the imagery that's going on here. You understand that this is God talking. This imagery personifies the Lord. God is like a moth. God is like rottenness. Isn't that amazing? God is like a corrupting influence in the nation, slowly working because of man's sin, with cutting them off here and frustrating them there and refusing to allow them to prosper because of their sin. I like what Calvin referred to this as in Latin. I thought I'd quote Latin, try to sound a little smart up here. Lenta de judicia, the slow judgment of God, you know, working through mysterious providence to chastise his people. McComiskey, in his commentary, says, God himself is a means of corruption to the whole nation. God himself. You can't contend with God, and it's something that Israel would refuse to learn, that you cannot fight with God. But they had become so blind, as we learn in chapter 4, so blind by their depravity. Remember what it says, if you look back, verse 4, chapter 5, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. To their God. Why? Because verse 2, the revolters, or those who rebelled, they have gone into deep depravity. They had gone so far into their syncretistic, idolatrous, Baalistic ways that their conscience were seared. They could not respond to the conviction of God anymore. The interesting use of this word moth. You know what they say about the book of Hosea is that it's one of the hardest books in terms of the vocabulary. Very debatable vocabulary that Hosea uses. He uses a lot of Hebrew words that there's just not a whole lot of background on. So some of these terms can go either way. One is the word moth, which some translate, no, it's not moth as much as it's trying to depict either a maggot. I don't want to make anybody sick here, but depicting something like a maggot or a worm or pus oozing out of a sore. I mean, this is graphic imagery that the prophet is using to show, look, God is going to be such a stickler in your side, such a just a wasting disease in the soul of this nation if it doesn't repent and if it doesn't see the signs, if it doesn't see this. And they didn't see this. Apparently, they didn't understand that God was sovereignly inflicting upon the nation his own chastisement. We know that because they went to somebody else to heal them. In verse 13, they go to the king of Assyria. The word here, King Jareb, which many translate to mean the great king, which is probably more of an epithet than anything, a title, some sort of almost like a nickname for the king of Assyria. Here, it's not exactly sure which one it's talking about. Could be Tiglath-Pileser or Pileser, or it could be one of his predecessors. But either way, the point is, Hosea is saying, look, Israel continues to go to other people. They refuse to come to the great physician. They think they can just go to the king of Syria, a king that doesn't even like them. Oh, we'll get Assyria to help us. We'll get Assyria to help us against the north. And then the south saying the same, the north saying the same thing. I'll get another king to help us. They went to Egypt. They went to Aram. We'll see this as this unfolds. But they just refused to trust in the Lord. They thought that they could find political solutions to spiritual problems. Political solutions to spiritual problems. After all, that is what's wrong with the kingdom at this point. It has forgotten the law of their God. It has turned their back on Yahweh. God gave the king of Israel at a different time earlier on, Solomon, before all of the kingdoms were divided, this is what God told Solomon. You remember This is a very familiar text, but it's interesting to me that in a context of blessing, because Solomon just prepared the temple for God, listen to what the Lord says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon at night, and he said to him, "I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place as a house of my sacrifice." Or excuse me, I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens, now listen carefully. This is God saying, if this comes about, this providence, if I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name, no, that's not the United States of America. This is the nation Israel in 10th century BC, okay? But there is a principle here. I would admit to that. But listen, he says, my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive them. And unlike what Israel did with King Jareb, who could not heal you, God says, I would heal their land. But they have to be willing to repent. They have to be willing to acknowledge their guilt and their sin. In other words, if the people ever found themselves in this place of chastisement, which is, that's what the context of Hosea is. That's where they're at. If they ever found themselves here because of their sin, God would have the nation to seek His face, to seek His forgiveness. Man, this just showed me something of the absolute grace of God. If you think about the abominations that the nation was committing with their prostitution, with their child sacrifices, with their Baal worship, with their open debauchery, as it says there, under every poplar, under every tree, every pleasant tree, all of the wickedness that they did out in the open. And God says, if you would but repent, if you would but turn from your wicked ways, the God of heaven would have heard, He would have forgiven, He would have healed. He would have healed their land. This is what, this is how God would have restored them. He would have blessed them if they would have done what was in the covenant for them to do. And again, I quote from Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 11. This is the type of thing they forgot. As I said last week, God knew how to bless and God knew how to curse. And depending on your obedience or disobedience, it would result in either blessing or cursing. Let me read Deuteronomy 28:11. It says, the Lord will make you abound prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beasts and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. He says, the Lord will open to you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. It just wasn't God's will for the nation of Israel to be in a subservient position to any nation. That wasn't God's will for them. God was bound to the covenant to either bless them or to curse them. Israel, you remember, they forgot. They didn't know God. But what did we learn last week? But God knew them. They don't know God, but God knows them. Meaning you can forsake the covenant, but God's not. God's not going to forsake His covenant. God's not going to forget about His promises, about His word. God keeps His word. God's a man, or God's a God of integrity. God is not a man that He should lie. But He is a good God, a good and holy, integrous God, and He does not break His word, and He will keep His word. And Israel had abandoned this covenant. They were abandoned to their own autonomy. Israel had to abandon this autonomy in order to be blessed. They had to give up all their pride, all their arrogance. They had to stop putting their trust in false gods, and they had to stop putting their trust in enemies like Assyria, or God would not bless them. God would not protect them. God wouldn't do anything like that for them. No, they've forgotten the words of the psalmist. I'm reminded of these couple psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget His benefits. know where the benefits come from, brothers and sisters. They come from not your job, not your paycheck, not your president, not your government, not your country. They come from the Lord. Never forget that. Never forget that. Never think that the ultimate source of any one of your blessings that you ever experience in this life come from anyone other than God Himself. God Himself. Psalm 105 verse 5 says, "Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and His judgments which He uttered with His mouth." This is what Israel had forgotten. They had forgotten God. They had forgotten everything that God was able to do. His power. They had forgotten all of the great redemptive stories that the generations were to pass on and pass on. And they never were supposed to get away from what God had done, taking them out of Egypt. Remembering that God is the God that parts the seas. God is the God that called Abraham out of Ur. This is the God to whom they belong. But they forgot that. They forgot the law of the Lord. Instead, they forgot their Maker, as Hosea will go on to find out. Now, lastly, they have no liberty, they have no prosperity, and lastly, autonomy did not produce safety. It didn't produce the safety they were looking for. Look at what God is going to do. But interestingly enough, God takes ownership of this very thing. Look at this, verse 14. "I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah." See, both kingdoms would suffer. He says, even I, and that is actually a literal translation of the Hebrew. It is emphatic. God is placing all the stress that He Himself will bring this terrible providence about. "I will tear to pieces, and then I will go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver." None to deliver. The picture that is given here is of a roaring, savaging lion. So two metaphors have been used, right? One is kind of like a slow and growing, increasing disease, like gangrene spreading through your body very slowly. Like pus oozing out of a sore. And this metaphor is very drastic and violent and explicit and graphic. It is the metaphor of a lion that comes to devour its prey. Boy, have you ever seen a lion devour its prey? It is not a pretty sight. I have to turn the channel usually because my wife can't watch that. Tearing apart some young, whatever, gazelle or something. Oh, it's ferocious. It's hard to even look at. Right? They had a picture. I don't know if you guys saw this picture. It was kind of going viral all over the internet, of a little girl, probably 3-4 years old at the zoo, standing in front of a cage, or it was a plexiglass, and she was standing there in front of a lion. Did you guys see that? And she was literally this far away from the lion, except the lion was behind plexiglass. And that lion literally towered over her for a good 4 feet, just looking down at her like as if he was thinking out loud, "If only this plexiglass wasn't here. Be a good little snack." Right? And then that lion, without warning, started trying to tear through the plexiglass as hard as he could. Boy, it was frightening. And the reason why, you know, the video went viral, because the little girl, she just stood there and laughed at that. If only she knew, huh? Good to be innocent, and what is evil? But that is sort of the imagery that we have here. God threatening to break through. Only plexiglass won't stop God. The Assyrians can't stop God. Judah cannot stop God. Ephraim can't stop God. Nothing can stop God's judgment when it falls. And He will use whatever judgment He wants. If He wants it to rain, hail and fire mingle together with, you know, if He wants to send frogs and lice, and He wants to turn rivers into blood, God can judge. God is able to do all of these things. Well, it's interesting to me that the prophet doesn't end it quite there. Look at verse 15. He says, "I will go away and I'll return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." This is great because the passage here, it doesn't end on a utterly hopeless note, right? There is a little glimmer of hope yet. It is not the final annihilation of God's remnant. There will still be those that apparently will turn. They will seek His face. And God always had a remnant that came out of the Assyrian captivity. They came out of the Babylonian captivity. And God has always had a remnant all the way through to this very hour. Again, although we don't know exactly all the historical details, we know that it was hopeless for some. For some people, there would be no deliverance. It'd be totally hopeless. Again, the Syro-Ephraimite War. Fascinating, fascinating. I encourage you, go home and read 2 Kings 15 through 17 and just study all of the historical details that are there. They are quite fascinating. But the Syro-Ephraimite War is called that because Ephraim, or Israel, the northern kingdom, teamed up with the region of Syria, or Aram, and King Rezin joined up with King Pekah of Israel. They got together and they attempted to overthrow Ahaz, king of Judah, because they were trying to force Judah to join with them in defending against the Assyrian attack. Judah wouldn't have it. So what does Judah do? Judah doesn't do any better. Judah, Ahaz, instead of turning to God, instead of looking for God to deliver the southern kingdom, they don't do that either. Instead, Ahaz tries to preempt all of this by going directly to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and seeking his protection against Rezin and against Pekah and against this coalition that they're trying to assemble. And what does he end up doing? 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 17 and 19. Maybe I could read that for us. 2 Kings chapter 16. Beginning in verse 7. So Ahaz, 2 Kings 16:7. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant, I'm like your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of King Aram. That's Rezin. From the hand of the king of Israel, that's Pekah, who are rising up against me. So Ahaz took of the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. That, what a gross compromise on his part. You remember the temple was in Judah, not Israel. And so he had access to the temple. And what does he do? He goes in there and he takes the gold from the temple. God's gold. He goes into the king's treasury and he takes all of the wealth of Judah to try to appease this king to come and help him. Instead of turning to God for help, he goes to an enemy, a God-hating enemy, for help. It's amazing. It's amazing how far man will go before he repents, if he even does repent. It's amazing. All the signs can be there. God can warn us. God can threaten us. God can tell us, don't do this or this will happen to you. And amazingly, because of our sinful and wicked hearts, we rebel. We harden our hearts. And look at God. God knows the reality. This is where the answer lies. The answer lies in repentance. Not all of these political maneuvers. He says, until... there's the little glimmer of hope. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. That's great. They would learn the words of the psalmist when he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Psalm 119:67. Or Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You know how many times I've seen that in people's lives, in my own life? It's not sometimes until the Lord has to chastise you before you learn your lesson. Not to go there, not to do that, not to engage in this. But I would say this too, once you have learned your lesson, don't live in condemnation of the past. Many believers make that mistake. They think that because God may have chastised them for something they've done, now they have to live in a perpetual state of chastisement. Saying, oh, I just walk around depressed and sad all the time because, you know, I'm under chastisement. Well, I don't think that's the way chastisement works. If you've repented, if you've turned, if you've come to God for forgiveness, I believe He will forgive you and that you should walk in victory. You should walk in newness of life and not go on and on about how you were chastised by the Lord, but walk, be healed, receive His grace, receive His forgiveness, and move forward. Now, as we approach the New Testament, I always like to apply this to myself and say, well, under the New Covenant, how do I take all of this in? You know, what are some of these principles that I take all of this in? And that's not always easy to do when you're going back to these ancient prophetic texts. But I would say this, these few observations. Don't ever think that you can do anything apart from God. Very simple, but boy, it's so easy to forget. Jesus said, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. Don't ever presume that the Lord is not taking account of what you're doing. The Lord will simply not forget your sin, but He will deal with your sin. And that's right. That's what the psalmist says. Psalm 66:18, right? If I cherish iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. So the best thing to do is deal with your sin. Deal with whatever it is that may be drawing you away from God. And the next thing is this. Don't ever think that the things which we seek after, freedom, prosperity, safety, can ever arise out of what self can do without the Lord. Because the reality is that it will turn into rottenness to your bones. In other words, don't think that the things that you are looking for can come about by your own doing, independent of God. Oh, I have a plan for my life and I want to get in a certain place and, you know, I have my own plans. Never do anything without the Lord. Let the Lord establish all of your ways. Seek Him. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways. And He will direct your path. And then finally, maybe more on a Christ-centered note, how this applies to us as Christians, no longer under a theocracy, no longer under the old covenant. I would say this, God never wants us in the kingdom of God to make His kingdom subservient to anything else. Let me read just a couple of passages of Scripture, because I think one thing that sort of jumps out at you from the Old Testament and the kingdom as it operated under a theocracy, is, boy, for the day that would come where the kingdom of God would not be compromised, would not become a vassal to any other kingdom, a servant or subservient to any other kingdom. My friends, as we know the kingdom of God now, not because of any geographical location, not because we have an earthly king, not because we have a temple, but we still have a kingdom. And we still have a king. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And His kingdom is not subservient to any other kingdoms of this world. Remember Colossians chapter 2. I'll read it to you. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and over all authority. There is no authority over Christ anymore. We don't subject ourselves to human reason, to philosophy. We don't bring our theology, for example, under psychiatry. We don't subject the kingdom of God to anything other than Christ's own lordship. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:24. There will come a time where Christ will hand the kingdom over to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, so that we are still looking forward to God's full consummate kingdom, when God will reign on the earth and there will be no end to His kingdom. Praise the Lord. We should never bow the knee to human reason. We should never bow the knee to any type of autonomous reason either. We should never bow the knee to relativism or postmodernism or how we started out with humanism. No, my friends, there's no freedom in that. That will always end in bondage. Under the lordship of Christ, we simply don't have permission to live autonomous lives, free of Christ's rule. He must have preeminence in all things. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just pray that our lives would be pleasing to You. We pray, Lord, that as the kingdom right now as we know it, it's already, not yet. Already we are under Your rule. Already You're reigning and ruling in our hearts. Already You are sovereign over all of the kingdoms of the earth. And so, Father, I pray that we would never compromise the kingdom of God. That we would never compromise our Christian ethics. That we would never compromise our Christian allegiance to the King. And Father, help us therefore not to fall into the rut of what Israel fell into, thinking that it can think apart from God, thinking that it can do, that it can live, that it can prosper, that it could be safe and that it could be healthy apart from God. And help us not to be like Israel, to seek relief in any temporary aid. No, Lord, we know that ultimately everything is in Your hand. Lord, we know that Your Scripture teaches that it is in Your hand both to kill and to heal, to wound and to restore, to heal, Lord. And so, God, I pray we acknowledge Your power, we acknowledge Your authority, Your ability to do these things in our lives. And wherever in our lives, Lord, presently, we are not surrendering our lives, whatever area there may be in our lives that we simply have not brought under the lordship of Christ, may we learn from the example of Israel, and may we repent. May we seek Your face. May we turn away from the hardness of our own hearts and look for You to heal us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.